Is this any way to begin a revolution? Jesus had just been baptized by John in the Jordan with the dramatic accompanying voice from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved." And fresh then from the wilderness was Satan for 40 days. And still only in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, Jesus strides forth to recapture enemy territory, proclaiming the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. At last, God is going to get back what belongs to God. The revolution begins today. And what's the first thing Jesus does? What is his first dramatic, decisive act of revolution? He sees a couple of guys mending their nets beside the sea, and he calls over to them, "Follow me." And they drop everything and follow. You might expect those two fishermen to ask a few questions like, "Who are you?" or "Follow you where?" But no, they drop their nets and they come along. And you know, they become Jesus' first disciples. We're not told that these people have any training in discipleship, that they went to any conferences or workshops or did any continuing education, or that they have any particular natural gifts for discipleship. Nevertheless, they stumble along after Jesus, and the kingdom of God gets going. But is this any way to build a kingdom? What sort of a revolutionary army has Jesus put together? He's got untrained, uneducated fishermen. Some others with jobs the gospel writers didn't even think worth mentioning, and a tax collector. And the gospel writer Mark is very careful to tell us numerous times in his gospel that these disciples are dense, they are confused, they don't get it, and are generally about three steps behind. Is using this sort of personnel any way to get the job done? You wonder why, if God is God, why God would want a bunch of amateurs to work with. And yet Jesus gets the kingdom going by calling some true amateurs to be his disciples. He says, "I'm going to change the whole world, rearrange the present, transform the future, and guess who's going to help me?" And of course, that guess who is not only Simon and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and Mary. The guess who is us too, you too. I think we like to think that we make all our own decisions. We try to educate our children to make wise choices. We think of ourselves as self-creations. Except for maybe our parents, we choose most of what makes us who we are. We like to think it's our own decisions that make us who we are. But think about old Jonah, who did his very best to avoid being chosen and directed by God, even to the point of choosing to be thrown off a ship in the middle of the stormy Mediterranean Sea. Even he ended up, unqualified and unwilling as he was, he ended up transforming a whole city's people. God arranged for him to be swallowed by a fish to get him on the right track. Both the story of Jonah and Jesus calling the disciples away from their nets invite us to think of ourselves as the sum and the objects of God's decisions, projects of Christ's making, rather than projects of our own making. In other words, you're paying attention to this worship service right now because at some point, somehow, God called you to do so. we decide if we want to go to a movie, for example. We look through the paper, check out movies.com, maybe read a few reviews, and then make a choice, and we go. But that's not how you got to be sitting in your home watching this. You became part of the kingdom of God by being invited, summoned, challenged, called. That's how you came to be right there. Every time we baptize someone, no matter what their age, we're saying to that person, the life you live is not entirely your own. You are named, you are claimed, commanded, even commandeered. God has plans for you. God has work, ministry for you to do. And this is very good news, because the worst of all news is that you're not needed, that you're unclaimed, uncalled. One theologian described the difference between the secular and the sacred mentality. The person with a secular way of thinking feels him or herself to be the center of the universe. And yet, this is a person who's likely to suffer from a sense of meaninglessness and insignificance, because there are almost 8 billion other people who all feel they are the center of the universe as well. This makes 8 billion and one people trundling along on a medium-sized planet, circling a small star among countless stars in a galaxy, lost among countless galaxies. And so it's hard to think of ourselves as having any significance at all when viewed from space. People with a sacred mentality, on the other hand, a sacred view of the universe and themselves in it, we don't feel ourselves to be the center of the universe. The center is somewhere else, and other than ourselves, God. And yet these folks are unlikely to feel lost or insignificant, because our sense of meaning and purpose and significance come from being connected to, in relationship with, the center, the other, God. And this connection, this relationship, has at its beginning, its core, the idea of being claimed, even owned. Maybe not like owned as property, but owned as in spoken for by God. God has dibs on us. And God has dibs on us for a purpose. And that is to participate in this great work of God's, God's great plans for the kingdom. And it's not just to help around the edges. For the moment, the kingdom is in the hands of a bunch of stumbling, bumbling, mostly ungifted amateurs. We may think it's a strange way for God to pick to get things done, but it seems to be the one that God has chosen in order to carry out God's plan for the universe. Will Willimon, who was chaplain at Duke University, told the story of being invited by a fraternity house at the university to give a talk. He found out that apparently in order for the fraternities to be allowed to exist at the school, they have to try to have some, well, at least semblance of responsibility and respectability. They have to have some good purpose for existing. And as part of this requirement, each frat had to have a certain number of uplifting or educational programs each year. Attendance required. So Chaplain Willimon was invited to speak one evening at the frat house on the topic of character and college. Well, Willimon was thrilled. Those frat boys had been delivered into his hands, a captive audience. He couldn't believe his luck that they had been dumb enough to invite this old guy to come to their place to lecture them about character. So Willimon went to the fraternity house on the night of the program, and the door was opened by a young boy of like 9 or 10 years old. And he thought, surely children were not allowed in the dorm that late. But the boy led Willimon to the room where the fraternity members, they all slouched on sofas and armchairs and the floor, glumly waiting for their lecture on character and college. The little boy climbed into the lap of one of the college boys and promptly fell asleep. Well, Chaplain Willimon yammered on, hammering them about the moral failures of their generation for half an hour or so. And when he finished, he asked if there were any questions, anything they wanted to respond to, anything they wanted to discuss. Dead silence, except for a couple loud yawns. So he thanked them for the opportunity and headed out the door. And on the way out, as he was leaving, he heard the college boy with the little boy on his lap saying, "You go on and get ready for bed. I'll be up to tuck you in and read you a story." Outside the door, this same fraternity boy, he lit a cigarette, he slouched against the door, and he thanked Willimon for coming. And Willimon asked about the young boy. "Oh, that's Darryl," the frat boy said. "This fraternity is part of the Durham, North Carolina Big Brother program. We met Darryl that way." And then he said, "His mom's on crack and having a tough time. Sometimes it gets so bad she can't take care of him. So we told Darryl to call us up when he needs us. And we go over and we pick him up and he stays with us until it's okay for him to go home. We take him to school, we buy him his clothes and books and other things." Well, I'm sure that Dyfus would object to what the fraternity boys were doing. This was not the right way to deal with Darryl's troubles. But Willimon said, "That's amazing. I take back all that I said about all of you being so irresponsible." And the boy took a drag of his cigarette and said, "What's really amazing is that God would pick a guy like me to do something good for somebody else." We are all amateur Christians. Like all amateurs, we do not necessarily have talent. We have probably not had the proper training. Our passion for the business waxes and wanes. And calling us, using we amateurs, is an odd way to do a revolution. However, this is who we are. This is what God has done and what we are called to do. The Bible tells our story of amateur ministry, amateur living over the centuries, and the history of the church through the centuries since. Continue that story of God working through, for, and with amateurs. The other final thing to remember is that the word amateur comes from the Latin verb amo, which means to love. To be an amateur is to do something out of love. In our case, that love is the love of God for us, which we amateurs then share with the world around us. Amateur disciples, disciples sharing the love of God, all of us. Let us pray. Gracious God, just as Jesus came to a waiting people and pronounced the kingdom of God near at hand, draw near to us, speak to us. Let your kingdom envelop our hearts and minds so that we might follow you. We might become your amateur disciples, sharing your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.